Let's pray. Father, we do pray that as we now come to your word, you would speak to us from it. I pray for clarity, and I pray, Lord, that you would apply your word to our hearts. Please help and guide us all as we hear your word. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified on this special day. In Jesus' name, amen. When we were preparing for this morning and I saw that the children's talk would be on Passover and of course being Resurrection Sunday, I thought, why on earth would we do Daniel? Why don't we preach about the Passover as well? So that's what I want to do this morning. To start off this morning, I want you to imagine an interview with one of the Israelites under slavery in Egypt. So this is a supposed interview with one of those slaves. He says this, "You ask how I'm doing? What do you think? We Israelites have been slaves for over 400 years." And then that guy Moses came swanning back in. "Where's he been for the last 40 years? Now I spoke to him when he first came back and he said, oh, I ran away and got married, but I'm back now." Moses, you haven't been here for 40 years. Do you realize how many people have died while you have been away? Okay, I guess it's good that you came back. I would have stayed away if it was me. So why did you come back? Well, I've just spoken with God. Sure, Moses, which God? Well, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He spoke to me from a burning bush. Well, sure. I mean, that's how I always hear God speak. Whenever I see a burning bush, that's when God speaks to me. But he promised to save us. He's on our side. Yeah, right. If God is on our side, how come we are in this mess? Last time I looked, yep, we're still slaves in Egypt. Oh, but there has been a change. We used to have straw to make our bricks. But then you came along, Moses. Suddenly we have to find our own straw to make bricks, yet we still have to make our daily quota. Thanks, Moses. Why don't you just leave us alone? But he didn't do that. Then the plagues started. First of all the water everywhere turned into blood. Then Pharaoh's magicians worked their magic and they made more blood from water as well. Not helpful. Why couldn't they change blood back into water? That would have been more to the point. Next, frogs. Then gnats. Then flies. Why couldn't we have flies, then frogs? Then at least the frogs could eat some flies. Then all the livestock died. Then boils. Man, they were painful. Then hail. At least we had warning for that one. We sheltered our animals indoors so nothing was killed. Next was locusts everywhere. They ate everything the hail left. Plague number 9 was pretty awesome. Darkness all over Egypt for 3 days. The coolest thing was that it was light here in Goshen. How can you have darkness in one spot, but next door it's light? That was so weird. Now the Egyptians, they were terrified. They didn't even leave their houses. That meant 3 days without beatings for us. Now, do you think we told them that we had light? No way. Let them think that we had darkness as well. But now things are really spooky. Moses says there'll be one more plague which will force Pharaoh to let us go. I don't know. Pharaoh is one stubborn dude. I don't think any plague will convince him. Listen, mate, no offense, but I've really got to get back to work. Soon they'll notice that I'm missing. All of which brings us to Exodus chapter 12. Please turn there in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 12. Now, I want you to answer a question while you're turning to Exodus 12. On that first Passover, who was it that killed the Egyptian firstborn? Who was it? If you had have asked me that prior to this study, I probably would have said it was the angel of death. And I think that must be a carryover from Sunday school lessons or something. Because there's no angel of death, not only here in Exodus 12, but there's no angel of death in the Bible at all. This morning I want us to examine the Passover and its direct link in the New Testament, and we will discover who it was that destroyed the firstborn in Egypt. Our sermon title this morning comes from Exodus 12, verse 13, where God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." When I see the blood, I will pass over you. We're going to have 3 points this morning. In point number one, I will give an overview of the text. We'll work our way fairly quickly through this chapter, or most of it anyway. And I'll clarify certain aspects as we go. And then I want to pose and answer a series of questions in both points number two and three. And by then we will all have a very good understanding of what's going on. So point number one this morning, the first Passover. The first Passover. I want to read verses 1 to 32, but we'll take it in stages and I'll explain a few things as we go. Let's read the first 14 verses to start with. Exodus chapter 12, let's start in verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for each household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Just some points to clarify. On the 10th of the month of Nisan, they were to take a lamb or a goat without blemish into their houses. On the evening of the 14th, they were then to kill that animal. It was then to be roasted in preparation for a meal. A portion of the blood was to be applied to the doorposts and to the lintel. Sometime overnight, God himself would come and kill the firstborn in any household that did not have the blood on it. They were to eat that meal fully clothed and ready to move out. And a Passover commemoration would be celebrated every year. But I want you to note who it was that would be visiting them. Look at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Do you get the point? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in 2 verses, God said, "I am coming." Psalm 7, verses 11 and 12 says, "God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent," that is, if the man or the woman does not relent, "he," that is God, "will sharpen his sword, he will bend and string his bow." Friends, if you are not a Christian this morning, do not mess with God. He is a righteous judge, and he will punish all who refuse to repent. So many people today have been lulled into this sense that God is a God of love, and therefore they think that he will forget about their sin. No. He is a righteous judge who displays his wrath every day. You need to repent. We will come back to that. Look at verses 15 to 20. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. That's fairly clear. There's no need for us to spend a lot of time on those verses. But it's very clear. There was to be no yeast or leaven in their houses for a period of 7 days. Yeast or leaven is often pictured in or used in Scripture to picture sin. Because just like yeast in a loaf of bread, which permeates the whole loaf, so sin, if it is left unchecked, will permeate the whole of society. That was the idea of the unleavened bread. Let's go on, look at verses 21 to 28. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now here we find some additional information. The blood was to be collected in a basin. Now we'll come back to that word basin in a moment. It was then to be applied with a branch of hyssop. And the people were told that they needed to stay indoors all night. Right? That's the added information that we get in those verses. Now, note in verse 22 that word basin. And note there in verse 22, it is given the definite article, and that twice. The basin, it's called. The obvious question is, which basin? Because if it's called the basin, then you sort of think, well, hang on, it must have been referred to earlier. But it's not. This is actually the first time in all of Scripture that the word basin is used. Now, obviously, it would make a lot of sense to catch the blood in a basin. Animals contain a massive amount of blood, and you don't want it spilling everywhere, so it would make sense to catch it in a basin. The Hebrew word for that word basin is the word saf, which can variously mean either a basin, a cup, a bowl, but it can also mean the threshold of a house. That is the step outside on the house. Albert Barnes says this, quote, "The word also means threshold in some other passages and in Egyptian, and is taken here in that sense by some versions. If that rendering be correct, it would imply that the lamb was slain on the threshold," end quote. Now you can imagine Israel had been slaves for 400 years, and you can imagine that housing was incredibly cramped. Obviously space would have been a premium. If you've seen photos of Jewish ghettos in World War II, you will have an idea of what we're talking about. And so the father, faced with the task of killing a lamb, would likely place a bowl on that threshold. The blood would then drain into the basin on the threshold, and that would be a perfect place for him then to be able to dip the hyssop in and apply the blood to the top and the two sides. So it's very likely that there was not only blood at the top and the two sides, but probably at the base as well. Now, either that was in the basin or on the threshold itself, if it splashed over. Okay, now we don't need to be dogmatic on that last part, but it's certainly possible. We'll come back to that later on. Look at verses 29 to 32. Verse 29, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" Now, further information is given here too. Yahweh struck the people of Egypt at midnight. Now, note verse 38. Just look down at verse 38. It says, "A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." So the question is, who were they? Who was this mixed multitude that went with Israel? Well, there was obviously a number of Egyptians who then joined the nation of Israel. Those nine previous plagues had convinced them of the utter impotence of the Egyptian gods. Obviously, this was a battle not between Moses and Pharaoh. This was between God, Yahweh, and the gods, small g, the gods of Egypt. And God just won the whole time. So these people had seen the utter impotence of these gods of Egypt, and they said, well, that's it, I'm out of here, I'm going to go with Israel. So they moved out with Israel and left Egypt. Now, let's leave that aside for a few moments. The Old Testament contains many pictures that find their fulfillment in the New Testament. Now, theologians like to refer to them as being types, and the fulfillment is called the antitype, which is a little bit confusing. It's A-N-T-E rather than A-N-T-I, right? So the type or the picture in the Old Testament points forward to the antitype. That's the completed picture in the New Testament. And often certain aspects of the type remain unclear until you get to the fulfillment. Now, if you go to the next slide, you'll see there five examples or types in the Old Testament. I don't know whether you can see the picture there. The hands that you can see on the left-hand side had pictures on the back, or words on the back of them, which I've just extended out to make it a little bit easier to read. Okay, so there are five types within the Old Testament, or these are just five examples of types. The first one is Noah's Ark. In the case of Noah's Ark, the people were either in the ark and safe, or they were outside of the ark and dead. The second one is the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. You remember in that situation, God provided a ram so that Isaac could go free. The ram died, Isaac didn't. Number three is the Passover. Obviously, we're talking about that one this morning. I'll skip that for the moment. Number four is the bronze serpent that you find in Numbers chapter 21. You remember the people had been complaining, and so they were bitten by serpents. And God had Moses set up a serpent on a stick, and if the people looked at the serpent, they were healed. How ridiculous. You're dying from a serpent's bite, and by looking at that thing over there, you're going to live? But those who had faith did, and they were saved. That's number four. And number five is the picture of the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. Remember, there was two goats. One of them was killed, one of them was set free. That one was the scapegoat. That one was set free because the other one died. Right? Very obvious picture. All five of those, Noah's Ark, Isaac's sacrifice in Genesis 22, the Passover, the bronze serpent in Numbers 21, and the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, all of them pointed directly to the cross of Christ. Each of those five pictures were incomplete in the Old Testament, but they pointed to and found their fulfillment in the cross of Christ. Now, I want us to examine both the Passover and its fulfillment through a series of questions. Okay? The questions will be the same in both times. So point number two, we'll be asking the questions regarding Passover. Point number three will be the same questions looking at the fulfillment. So point number two this morning, the Old Testament type, or the Old Testament picture. If the word type is a little bit hard to understand, the Old Testament picture works. Here we're looking, of course, at Passover. Now, imagining that I am one of these Israelites, I want to ask a series of questions which we will then get answers from the text that we've already looked at. So question number one, whose blood? Well, it was the blood of that of an innocent animal, a lamb or a goat 1 year old. Question two, can I use my own blood? No, your blood is not good enough. Why that is the case, we will come to later on. Question number three, where does the blood need to be placed? On the lintel above the door and on the two doorposts to either side. Question number four, why there exactly? Now, in Exodus chapter 12, the reason is not given. As far as the Israelites were concerned, they did it because that's where God told them to put it. Question five, what if I refuse? Well, that's easy. Your firstborn child will die, along with the firstborn of all your cattle. Question six, how much blood? Now, at this point, I want you to put yourself in their place. Men, you are the father, and your firstborn is standing there with you as you put the blood there. The lamb has been killed, its blood has been collected, and I imagine some families put blood all over the doorposts and the lintel, just in case. After all, they had no idea how much blood was needed. Now, you and I, we do know. Because it's not the amount of blood, but whose blood that was important. God, crisscrossing Egypt that night at midnight, looked for lamb's blood specifically. If any lamb's blood was found on the lintel and the doorposts, he passed over that house. So we could say that if even one drop in each place would have been enough. Maybe even invisible to the human eye. But if there was any lamb's blood on those three places, the firstborn was safe. When I was studying at the Reformed Theological College, I remember Murray Capel made a comment. The students at that stage were facing exams. It was the end of April or May or something. And this is what he said, not word for word, but this is the idea of what he said. He said, in marking your exam papers, we as your lecturers desire to give you all the allocated marks for each question. Your task as you write the answers to those questions is to help us justify awarding you those marks. Do you understand what he's saying? We want to give you those marks. All you've got to do is give us the excuse to give you those marks. It sort of turns things around a bit when you're looking at exams. But it was the same with God. God desired to save the firstborn from each family. So any lamb's blood would have been enough. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God's words. There are some implications of that. Maybe the blood was too high or too low on the doorposts. It would not matter. The child was safe. Maybe there was only a smudge of blood on the lintel. Maybe the father was a short man, but it wouldn't matter. The child was safe. Maybe the father wanted to make absolutely sure it was there, so he painted all the blood all over It would not matter, the child was safe. Maybe the blood was painted crooked on all three places. It would not matter, the child was safe. The only houses where the children died were houses with no blood. And the reason there was no blood was a deliberate choice by the father, or by the family, or by the Pharaoh saying, I don't want anyone doing it. The deliberate choice, I am not going to obey, meant that there was no blood. So blood demonstrated faith in Yahweh's word. No blood demonstrated no faith. I mean, how absurd to think that merely painting blood on the lintel and doorposts would stop a child from dying. After all, if the child lived, how would you know that it was the blood that saved them? How indeed? But if you were an Egyptian and your house did not have the blood, and your firstborn and the firstborn of all your cattle died that night, how could you argue against the fact? Especially if everyone in your neighborhood experienced the same. Question 7. How do I know if I've done it right? Your firstborn and the firstborn of all your animals are alive in the morning, or as it happened, 1 minute past midnight, because they had no idea when God was going to come. Leading up to that time, it must have been incredibly tense for them. Now, it's very hard with the movie that we saw just before. It was hard to see in here. Maybe it was better in the other room, I don't know. I do recommend having a look at that movie. It's incredibly well done. But they capture the tenseness of it. And you can imagine women saying to their husbands, are you sure you did it correctly? And he said, yes, I did everything right. Well, maybe you ought to go and check. He said, I can't. We've been told to stay inside. If we go outside, we're in trouble. The Bible does not mention any noise as Yahweh killed those not protected by the blood. In the movie that we just watched, The Prince of Egypt, it showed a sort of an emanation that patrolled, moving from one house to the next. And they did it so well. What they did was, as there was no blood, and as it went into the house, you heard a as the breath was taken out of the child. Incredibly powerfully done. Well worth having a look at if you've not seen it. But also the Prince of Egypt movie also sort of showed this emanation that sort of went through all the laneways and into each house, which sort of implies a passage of time. But we don't know whether that was the case or not. It says he did it at midnight. Maybe he just went down, done. We don't know. But the effect was that where there was no blood, there was death. All right, so that's the Old Testament type. That's the picture that we have in the Old Testament. Let's now go to point number 3, the New Testament antitype, or the cross. Now, in a moment we're going to come to the cross and look at it, but I want to sort of get some stuff before we get there. So turn over to John chapter 1, please. I want to make this patently clear for you. Maybe you are a visitor this morning, worshipping with us. As I said, we do welcome you. And maybe this is the first time you've understood these things. I want to show you just how clear this is in Scripture. John chapter 1. Jesus, who had grown up in Nazareth, began his public ministry around 26 or 27 AD. God had promised to send someone who would point to the Messiah. And we know this man as John the Baptist. All right? So let's look at what John the Baptist himself said. John chapter 1, look at verses 19, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 36. John 1, starting in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John could not have been clearer. Referring to Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How much clearer can you get? But time went on. Jesus went about performing one miracle after another, astonishing feats, including raising the dead to life. And this caused division amongst the people. Turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And look at verses 37 to chapter 8. Verse 37 to 53. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They went each to his own house. The religious leaders hated Jesus because he exposed their hypocrisy, and they therefore railroaded him to death actively. Let's now fast forward to the day of Jesus' death. Turn over to chapter 19. John chapter 19, and follow as I read verses 13 to 20. John chapter 19, starting in verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Get down to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Now I want you to listen carefully, because this is where it gets very interesting indeed. Verse 14 states that it was the day of preparation of Passover. Now that might seem really odd, because Jesus had already eaten the Passover with his disciples the night before. How could that be the case? Well, in his book, The Murder of Jesus, John MacArthur gives an explanation. This is on pages 26 and 27. Let me read it to you. Quote, "Historical records of Jesus' time indicate that as many as 250,000 lambs were slain in a typical Passover season, requiring hundreds of priests to carry out the task. Since all of the lambs were killed during a two-hour period just before twilight on the 14th of Nisan, according to Exodus 12, verse 6, it would have required about 600 priests killing an average of 4 lambs per minute to accomplish the task in a single evening. The Jews of Jesus' day had 2 different methods of reckoning the calendar, however, and this helped alleviate the problem. The Pharisees, as well as the Jews from Galilee and the northern districts of Israel, counted their days from sunrise to sunrise. But the Sadducees and people from Jerusalem and the surrounding districts calculated days from sundown to sundown. That meant the 14th of Nisan for a Galilean in 30 AD fell on a Thursday, while on the 14th of Nisan for the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell on a Friday. And thus the slaughter of the lambs could take place in two-hour time periods on successive days, thereby easing the work of the priests somewhat. About half the lambs could be killed on the Thursday, and the other half killed on the Friday. That twist in the chronology explains why Jesus and his disciples, all Galileans apart from Judas, ate the Passover meal on Thursday evening in the upper room, yet John 18 verse 28 records that the Jewish leaders, all residents of Jerusalem, had not yet celebrated Passover on the following day when Jesus was taken to his trial in the Praetorium. It also explains why John 19 verse 14 indicates that Jesus' trial and crucifixion took place on the day of preparation for the Passover. End quote. A lot of information to take in, I get that, right? But the implications of that are huge. Jesus, who had already been identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, dying at twilight of that day. At the exact time that lambs were being slain in the temple ready for the Jewish Passover, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was also being slain. The Passover lambs had to be without blemish. Jesus was absolutely without blemish. He was innocent of sin. That was the picture of the blemish, right? The blemish, if there is no blemish, then they are innocent. Jesus was absolutely innocent. 1 John 3 verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." In fact, turn over to John 14. Turn back a couple of pages to John chapter 14. Now, if you know the Gospel of John, you would know that John chapter 13 to 16 contain Jesus' final instructions to his disciples on the day before, when he had the Passover with them. All right. So this is the night before his crucifixion. In other words, right at the end of his life, just the day before his death. Okay, that is important. Because on that night, Jesus made an astonishing claim. Look at John 14, verse 30. Jesus said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." How did Satan not have a claim on Jesus? What's going on there? Well, it goes back to the virgin birth. In the whole of creation, Jesus was the only man born without the sin gene. Adam and Eve were without sin, but they were created, right? So Jesus was the only one who was born without sin. Now, we don't understand quite how that works. But the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt Mary and she got pregnant, right? But this claim of Jesus, that Satan had no claim on him, has to do with the virgin birth and the fact that Jesus never sinned from the time of his birth till the time of that night. In fact, he didn't sin at all, right? But that was the night before he was killed. It was the night he was going to be betrayed. From then on, he was taken into custody. But what is important for us is that because Jesus had not sinned, he was the innocent Lamb of God. And his blood had never been infected by sin. And that's why Satan had no claim on him. Therefore, his is the only blood that is able to save. And he died at exactly the right hour. On exactly the right day of exactly the right month of the year. Do you start to see it? He is the Passover Lamb, singular. There was only ever one. And it was not in Egypt. Those thousands upon thousands of lambs all stayed dead. Why? Because they were part of this world. And their blood, even though they were innocent of sin, they were still affected by sin, and so they stayed dead. Jesus became the singular Passover Lamb. There is a 1-to-1 correlation between Exodus 12 and John chapter 19, even though there's 1,500 years between them. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul castigated the Corinthian church because they allowed a man indulging in dreadful sin to remain in the church. And Paul used the analogy of leaven or yeast to show them that if left unchecked, that sin would leaven or permeate the whole church. And they needed to deal with that sinning member. And then he told them this, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed." 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover Lamb. It was Jesus' death on that Passover day in 30 AD to which the Passover in Exodus 12 pointed. Now, with that now understood, let's now return to those same seven questions and apply them to Jesus. But unlike the Passover of Exodus 12, this affects you and I directly. Question one. Whose blood? Jesus' blood. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. But unlike every Passover Lamb slain down throughout the centuries, this Passover Lamb rose from the dead. Why? Because the ruler of this world has no claim on me. John 14, verse 30. Jesus' blood was totally unaffected by sin. So whose blood? Only the blood of Jesus. Question two, can I use my own blood? Absolutely not. Your blood and my blood since birth has been infected by sin. Now, I regularly give blood. Not at the moment, I've got a cold, right? But each blood donation that I give helps or even saves the lives of three people. So over the years, I've helped or saved hundreds of people. But so what? As good as my blood might be at saving physical life, it will never save anyone spiritually. My blood is infected by sin. Only Jesus Christ has the right blood to take away sin. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. And follow along as I read verses 22 to chapter 10, verse 14. Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you get it? Question 3. Where does the blood need to be put? Well, the people of Exodus 12 had no idea why the blood had to be applied to the lintel and the two doorposts. But by the time you come to its New Testament fulfillment, it becomes clear. So question 4, why there exactly? When Jesus died on the cross, he bled from his head, his two wrists, and his feet. His head wore a crown of thorns, his two wrists were nailed to the cross, and his feet were also nailed to the cross. Now, earlier I applied paint to the lintel and doorposts of that door over there. And we as elders from this day forward want those marks to remind everyone who enters this church that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. So the picture is now clear. The blood on the lintel and the doorposts pointed forward to the death of Christ on the cross. Top, two sides, and the basin or the threshold. Jesus' head, two arms, and feet all bleeding. But what the blood of the Passover lamb was unable to accomplish in 1500 BC was accomplished by Jesus Christ. Look again, verses 11 to 14 in chapter 10. And every priest stands daily to his sacrifice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Notice the contrast. The priests stand daily performing the task. Why? Because it's never completed. Jesus sacrificed once and sat down, completed, finished. So why was Jesus' blood able to bring redemption when the blood of all those lambs did not bring redemption? Because Jesus had the right blood. The proof that it was the right blood is the resurrection. The resurrection on Easter Sunday was a natural consequence of his sinlessness. And this then brings the application squarely to you and I. The people of Israel were commanded to apply the blood of a lamb to the lintel and doorposts. It required a response. They had to obey what they had been commanded. A commandment has also been given to every one of us. Let me show you. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. We're nearly finished. Acts chapter 17. Thank you for being patient. We're nearly done. Acts 17, verses 24 to 31. Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The command is there. You need to repent. To repent means you turn 180 degrees from rebellion against God to submission to him. You see, all of us have a sin debt. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So your sin is like piling up, causing a blockage between you and God, which you are powerless to do anything about. And that pile of sin must be dealt with. There are only two choices. Choice number one, either you can choose to deal with your sin yourself, which will mean that you end up in eternity in hell. The reason you've got to spend eternity in hell is because yours is the wrong blood, so that sin debt will never be paid because it's the wrong stuff. And this choice, by the way, is the default setting. If you do nothing, that's the result. Choice number two, you allow someone else to take your sin debt. Someone whose blood is acceptable and able to pay that debt. And the only person able to do that is Jesus Christ. The Israelites applied the blood to the lintel and the doorposts by faith. And it's the same for you. Only by responding in obedience to and by faith in Jesus' shed blood will you be saved? That brings us to question five. What if I refuse? If you die without Christ as your Savior, you will be forced to pay that penalty for yourself and for your sin in hell, because yours is the wrong blood. Question six, how much blood? Well, just as it was for the Israelites, it is not the amount of blood that saves you, but whose blood? And it has to be Jesus' blood. And finally, question seven, how do I know if I've done it right? Well, you'll only know when you have done it. I cannot prove Jesus' resurrection for you. I can try and answer your questions. But as you come to him by faith, trusting him alone for salvation, he will prove himself to you. You needn't turn there. Let me read to you Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You need something or someone whose blood is able to cover your sin. Now, some of you know that I am waiting for access into Victoria's prisons to conduct a course called The Prisoner's Journey. And they've produced an Indigenous version as well for Aboriginal prisoners. Indigenous paintings accompany the course that has been prepared. And I want to show you two pictures from it. If you go to the next slide. In Aboriginal artwork, an inverted U shape represents a person. So that symbol at the top there represents the three-person trinity. That's God. Okay, it's not the letter M or McDonald's or anything like that. Right? Now beneath him, you may be able to see those black lines coming out on either side. If you can't see, you can turn around and have a look at the screen there. You'll see them on the back square. Obviously, it's not going to help people who are online. I understand that. Okay. Those black dashed lines represent his wrath, which comes on sin. Right. If you want to turn the lights out, probably we might be able to see them better up here. Thanks, Keza. So those black dashed lines represent his wrath on sin. He is a righteous God, so he cannot allow sin to be unpunished. But also underneath him we see Jesus on the cross, represented by that green inverted U shape with the yellow dashed lines. And below him you can see the guard with the spear. And you can see Jesus' blood is flowing down, covering the earth, so that the wrath of God no longer touches those who submit to him by faith. His blood covers their sin. Romans 4, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. In this way, both God's wrath and his justice are satisfied, because the person's sin debt has been covered by Jesus' blood shed on the cross. His blood is acceptable, so there's no payment left to pay. The second picture, within the Jewish temple was a massive veil. This thing was 18.2 meters high, 9.1 meters wide, and the thickness of a man's hand. That's higher than a five-story building. And that veil separated God from his people. When Jesus died on the cross, that huge veil was torn from top to bottom. All right? Matthew records it. Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, obviously, if an 18-meter high veil was torn from top to bottom, God did it. And he did it supernaturally. The tearing of that veil demonstrates categorically that men and women now have direct access to God. Jesus' death allows us direct access to God, and that's what that second picture represents. Jesus died on Good Friday, he rose again on Easter Sunday. That's not just an historic fact, it applies to you and I. All right? As I said earlier, Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" If you are hearing me this morning, your only hope for salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ to cover your sins. Do not leave here until you know that you have peace with God. You can come and speak to me or one of the other elders this morning. We'd love to speak with you. Our closing hymn, we're running very late, so do we want to have the last hymn? Yep, okay. Our closing hymn this morning proclaims the truth that we've studied. We're going to be singing, "What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this message. We thank you for the clarity of the Passover and how it points so directly to the cross. And Father, it astonishes us that the people of Israel are so blinded to this, but so are we. Father, we pray that you would apply the blood of Christ to each of our hearts this morning, that all of us would come by faith and be covered by his blood. Lord, we pray that you would wash us clean, all of us. And we thank you for your plan of redemption by which we can be cleansed. We rejoice this morning and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.